Good evening, and the Lord bless you. It's a blessing and a joy to be with you. I remember coming here many years ago, not 50, but almost 40-some years ago, and our youth group from Kansas gave a song program with you. But just a year or two later, I incurred a debt that I am hoping to, in a very small way, pay back this weekend. I incurred that debt not here in Seymour, but I incurred it in Carbon Hill, Ohio. And the two winters that I went there, among the things that I remembered and the life changes that took place in my own experience and the growth that took place by the grace of God was a class I took titled Prayer Life. I remember numerous of my classes and things that happened, but I remember none as well as I remember the class on prayer life. And you probably guessed it, Brother Dan Byler was the teacher. And I remember him teaching that, sometimes in tears. And it affected this 18, 19-year-old young man. And so I owe you a debt because that influenced my life. That class influenced my life. And I hope this weekend will be a result of you praying. And I think God hears the prayers of 14 and 15-year-olds as well as he hears the prayers of older ones. My 6th, 7th, and 8th graders back at school where I teach, they were praying especially on Monday morning for this evening, for this weekend. And I bless God for children that age who are praying and who I think will be praying even this weekend. And I trust that the Lord will bless us together as we look primarily at if we give an overall theme, it would be restoring the wonder of Christian song. But when you use the term restoring, you are giving the implication that there's a tendency for things to get lost. And there's a tendency for us to become a little bit accustomed and calloused to our Christian life and our Christian experience. And we sing Amazing Grace, but it's not really amazing to us anymore. And then we give out that wonderful hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. And then we get to the last stanza, Marvelous, Matchless, Infinite Grace. But is it marvelous? Is it matchless? Is it infinite? Many years ago, Dale Moody was in Europe along with his Ira Sankey. And maybe Sunday night I can tell you the story of how those two got together. But the meetings were growing larger and larger. And it seemed to be a real blessing in the meetings there in London, England. And it so happened one day that Moody became very upset, and Sankey could see that he was upset, and he asked him what he's upset about, no doubt. And Moody said, I heard something that disturbs me greatly. Why? Because as the meetings were growing and the word was spreading to more and more people about the kind of meetings they were having, there were certain people who were coming to the meetings when those who were responsible, we'd call them ushers today, when they saw those people coming, they said, you're not coming inside. And they didn't let them go. And those people went back to where they lived, smarting from the rejection they felt. And the reason, and who they were gypsies. You can ask Brother Joe if there's still gypsies in Romania today. And indeed, they are. And the reason that those folks who were responsible for the seating at those meetings didn't let the gypsies in is because the gypsies were expert pickpockets. And it's a stereotype that hasn't necessarily left them in the years since. And so they said, if we let them come into the services, the people would be uncomfortable because people back in those days cared about their wallets and their purses just as they do in more modern times. And so people will be uneasy, and instead of concentrating and really listening on what is going on, they'll be nervous about these men being there. What they didn't realize, however, that there were a number of these gypsies who were sick up to here with their lifestyle. They knew something inside was telling them they're not living the way they ought to, and there's a different way, there's a better way. And what they had read and what they had heard, perhaps, about these two men was giving them a hope, and now they get turned away by others. It's a lesson for us. There's some hunger around. Maybe it's not as much of it locally as it is globally. Anyway, and so when Moody got done explaining all this to Sankey, Moody was meanwhile thinking of a plan. He said, you know what? I think what we're going to do is they had messages in the afternoon as well as the evening. I think what we're going to do is to get somebody to take the afternoon service for us. And you and I, Brother Sankey, are going to hire a horse and carriage, and we're going to go find that gypsy camp, and we'll have a service for them all by ourselves. And that's what they planned to do. That's what they did. They hired a horse and carriage. They went out to Epping Forest on the outside edge of London, and they found a gypsy camp. And at that camp, they were amazed when these two famous men, and they were still smarting from their rejection, when these two famous men came riding into that carriage and were here to have a service for them. You should have seen the crowd. And you should have seen the intense interest. And you should have seen the open hearts. And suddenly you can see Moody, after spending I don't know how much time preaching and Sankey singing, you can just about see Moody, can't you, pull out his pocket watch and say, Brother Sankey, we don't have somebody else for the evening service. We've got to get back to London in time for that. Sankey went into the buggy, the carriage, and a group of teenage boys gathered around on his side, and as they did so, there was a 15-year-old gypsy boy standing right up against the carriage, and Sankey was so impressed with that boy that he reached out his hand and he laid it on top of that dark-skinned, fair-skinned, dark-haired, dark-eyed boy, and he closed his eyes and began to pray for him. He says, Lord, I don't know if this boy is a Christian or not, but make him one. And, oh, Lord, I pray that you would make a preacher out of him too. Amen. They slapped the reins to their horses and got headed back into the city in time, hopefully in time for the evening service. And years passed. And Ira Sankey no longer could travel with Moody. And he was in New York. And his eyes began dim. And he couldn't see like before. But so often song is written during times of suffering or times of revival. And in the case of suffering, it was then that Ira Sankey wrote the music to Under His Wings, I Am Safely Abiding. Why? His eyesight was failing. But he could still abide under the wings and find the shelter there. That is when he wrote the music to There'll Be No Dark Valley When Jesus Comes. One day there was a knock at his door. And when he answered the knock, or a servant answered the knock, there stood a young man who had traveled across the Atlantic Ocean. The New York newspapers had announced his coming. And those newspapers said that there's a famous evangelist from Britain, Great Britain, who has spoken to crowds of 10,000 in Europe. And now even the royal family has come out to hear him. And now he's arrived in New York City. And when he had arrived by ship, he said, does Ira Sankey still live? And he said, he does. He said, where is he? He lives in Brooklyn. Could I see him? And some had taken him to his place, and that's who had knocked at the door. They led him inside. He said, Brother Sankey, do you remember that years ago, one afternoon, you took time to go out to Epping Forest? Do you remember that meeting? Old Ira Sankey said, yes. Yes, I still remember that meeting. Do you remember, Brother Sankey, he said, just before you left, you put your hand on a young boy standing outside your carriage, and you prayed that he become a Christian and that he become a preacher. Do you remember? And old Ira Sankey said, Brother, there's so much I've forgotten in my life, but that moment I still remember. Brother Sankey, I am that boy. My name is Gypsy Smith. I don't get into the pulpit to preach, but what I still feel the pressure of your hand on my head. Remembering always the time two men took for a young boy who had a special need. And for almost 50 years, Gypsy Smith made repeated trips to the United States to pay back a debt. Not for what he had learned in prayer life class, but for what had he experienced one afternoon. He came back over and over again. The last time he was over, as an old man, preaching away one night, there sat in the audience a young man by the name of Vance Havner. Vance Havner was known as the Baptist boy preacher. He started preaching as a teenager. And he wanted to hear this old gypsy preach. And when the service was over, having had quite a service, he wanted to go forward and meet this old man and shake his hand. But before he got quite to the front, there was an old man who was there first. And he overheard the conversation, the questions the old man asked. He said, "Brother Gypsy," he said, "I heard you preach the first time you came to America. I remember how it raked my soul. I remember how it burned in me. But there's something I don't understand. This is 50 years later, and you are, as an old man, still preaching with the same fire and the same burning that you had 50 years ago. How does a man maintain it for 50 years? I tell you, young Vance Havner's ears were open. He was there to listen. He wanted to know the answer to that question. How does a man maintain it for 50 years? Gypsy Smith, I want to say. Old Gypsy Smith could only smile. And he said, "Sir, I have never lost the wonder of it all." And folks, that's the secret to the joy of our experience. We live in our communities, but folks, we have a message. We have a work to do. And it's more than just our daily work, even though our daily work should be worship to God as well. We have something to accomplish. And what we have to accomplish and what we should be experiencing on a regular basis, I don't care that we're young or old tonight, should be the experience where the wonder of being a Christian is a gift from God to us that we never grow tired enjoying. And never becomes commonplace or mundane or mediocre. But admittedly, life throws a lot of things at us. And sometimes it's difficult. And sometimes it's difficult to maintain the fire. Folks, I think it is important this evening that the wonder of Christian song, the wonder of the fact that you and I are saved, when the disciples, you know, that's a real wonder to us. When the disciples went out and ministered, even ministry itself, even serving others itself, is not still the greatest wonder. Because when they came back and they were rejoicing how the devils were subject, you read this in Luke, how the devils were subject to them. Jesus said, "I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven." What kind of a compliment is that? You would think almost that Jesus is putting a damper on their enthusiasm for the things that they accomplished when they were out there serving, when they were on their missionary trip. Jesus went on to say, he said, "Don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you. Don't rejoice in what you're accomplishing, but you rejoice that your names are written in the book." And that's what you and I want tonight. We don't want to lose that zeal. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. We want that zeal to be fresh in us. It is of a tremendous privilege and gift that you and I know that there's a book like this. And there's freedom for the Christian. There's a song to be sung for it. But I wonder what it's like for those 2 million others. 2 billion others, I'm sorry, not million. 2 billion others who don't even know enough about the story to make an acceptance or rejection of it. Tonight, American culture, admittedly, has been declining a great deal. But it is not necessary that the churches in America decline along with the society and culture. Why? We have a book of a different standard. We have a book that takes us a different direction. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. I'd like to take a look tonight at the loss of the awareness of God, the loss of the fear of God, and the consequent declining of culture. what we'd like to share this weekend, it will kind of build up in the first three sessions. Tonight, tomorrow night, we want to look at the morality of music, because there has been a loss in belief that music is a moral issue. And that's not just true of evangelical churches or society as a whole. That belief has crept in much closer. I've had folks past 60 tell me already that it's not the music that matters, it's just the words that matter. We want to totally dispel that idea and completely get rid of it this weekend if it is something that is lurking in any of our minds or in consciences. Because the very sound has a message, and the very sound has power and potence. And music is a moral issue. We want to discuss that tomorrow evening. Saturday evening, we want to take a look at what has happened, because with the belief that the music is an amoral issue, is not a moral issue, with that belief has come an influx of casual Christian music that is becoming more commonplace in evangelical worship in the United States than traditional music. Why? What's the result? What kind of reflection is that? Only the declining of culture has influenced this kind of music to be true. And this is what people have to believe now we must do in order to win the culture. Use the same music. What, in my friends, are you winning them to? We're not winning them to something. I am so grateful for this book right here. This book calls us out of this culture. Yes, we live here, and it's a joy and a blessing to live here. Corrie Ten Boom, 80 years old, I think, the only time I heard her speak in Kansas at Tabor College, I went over for the evening, and I heard her speak. And she had traveled all over the world after speaking of how God preserved them in a concentration camp. And her heart was growing weak, and it looked like she's going to die. And the doctors debated, should we put in a pacemaker or shouldn't we? She said, put it in. She said, eternity is long. I have all the time in eternity there could ever be. I want as much time as I can get here to keep sharing the word, keep sharing what God has done, how God is able to keep us strong and able to keep us going through the hardest of trials. God is light tonight, and I appreciated what the brother said in opening. Thank you. I appreciate what the brother said in opening. You know, the darkness is encroaching, but it becomes even more bright and even lighter as the darkness encroaches. And it's time for us to be less casual about our beliefs and more fervent. And then Sunday morning, we'd like to look at some of the characteristics of the new song, the kind of song that you and I want to embrace. And then Sunday evening, we'd like to talk about decisions. We make decisions about a lot of issues in life, but have we made a specific, clear-cut decision as it relates to music? That's going to be the question. And then I want to give you a little history tour tonight, and then Sunday night I'd like to give you another history tour, but there will be contrasting tours. The Sunday night tour is those who have suffered, those who've gone through all kinds of pain, but they've been victorious in that pain, and they wrote about it in their songs. Or their songs reflect the power of the gospel. Tonight we see a music that is the expression of a culture that's falling. And the very sound of it speaks of panic and appall and fear. In Isaiah chapter 8, we see this happening in the last verses when a world is turning away from God. Now, we as Christians here tonight in verse 17, chapter 8, verse 17, we are saying this, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God? for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look into the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now, fortunately, that's not all that Isaiah writes. But I would invite you to go with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. An important place. People are searching today. They're searching for answers. They're searching for joy. I was flying in a plane some time ago, and I just looked at the napkin they gave me with my little soft drink. And it said, open happiness. And it's a picture of three Coca-Cola bottles. Isn't that an easy way to get happiness? Really? Moses was pretty old when chapter 31 is given. Let's start reading. Well, maybe we should go back to chapter 30 and begin in verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I don't know if that means it was his birthday, or if he's just saying that he was presently 120 years old. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord has said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee. And he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord has said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Zion and to Og, king of the Amorites, and to the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage. For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not. Neither be dismayed. One of Satan's tools today is to intimidate the Christians. I don't see intimidation here, do you? He is saying here, don't fear. But there's more to this passage. Let's go to verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God. And observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Did you notice that twice in verse 12 and 13 it says that you should fear? And we just got done reading in verse 6 and in verse 8 that we are not to fear. Now, for those who like to criticize the Bible, here would be a good opportunity, because they can say that the Bible tells us that we are not to fear, and yet the Bible tells us that we are to fear. Well, maybe. What do you think of fear? Fear is kind of a basic instinct in all of us. We fear death. We fear people sometimes. We fear failure. Animals have fear. If they wouldn't, they would become the meals of their predators. And so they respond to their fear. Sometimes fear is our response when our safety or well-being is being threatened. Is fear good or bad? Rational fears are good. Rational fears are rooted in truth. Irrational fears are rooted in falsehood. Phobias, I'm talking about. They're rooted in falsehood. Fears, legitimate fears, exist because of two things. I think always. It's because of the presence of something, and it's because of the potence of something. Pardon me. Just suppose, I would not think of doing this except to illustrate, just suppose that I would bring from our Pennsylvania home where we lived a year and a half ago before we moved to Kentucky, down by the creek about 1,000 feet from our house was a real place for copperheads. Copperheads are poisonous. I don't know if you have them here in this part of Missouri or not. But if I were to put about 3 very hungry copperheads into 5-gallon pail and bring them into this sanctuary and all at once just dump them out and turn them loose, there would be a movement toward the exit doors that would not be overly gentlemanly or polite or ladylike, and it would be one that would be well understood. Why? Because some of you might know that worldwide there are many deaths due to snake bites in this globe. Water moccasins, rattlesnakes, copperheads, they're potent. And the reason that you would make this quick disappearance is because they're also present. Present where you don't expect them. Now, they are, however, in the world tonight. You see, it takes both for it to cause fear. They are all over the world. I mean, they may be in hiding right now when it's cold weather in our part of the world. But they are there. Why are you not worried about it? Because they're not here. You see, they're not present. If, however, when I would dump those 3 really anxious snakes out, if somebody would just jump into the aisle and kill them all 3 immediately, there would be kind of a regathering of the saints, because people would be kind of interested in seeing what they're like. They would still be present, but they would not be potent anymore. See, it takes both. They have to be present, potent. Back in Pennsylvania, in Belleville, where my wife grew up, there was a milk truck going to one of the Amish farms after dark. He forgot his flashlight. And on his way back to where he's picking up the cans, he happened to kick a cat. And this cat gave out a tremendous scream just immediately afterward. It didn't seem to have come from his kick. It came instead from a rattlesnake that had been in that same path, and the cat disturbed the rattlesnake, and the rattlesnake got the cat instead of getting the milk truck driver that was just about to walk the same spot. He took a flashlight after that, needless to say. Potency, see? Presence and potency. There are a lot of other things that we fear. I see there is a different kind of fear alluded to in verse 12 and 13. And it is a fear that if we would turn to back to Isaiah chapter 8, you would see it for yourself. Verse 9, the earlier part of the chapter in Isaiah 8. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear. All ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Isn't that interesting? That says it several times in the same verse. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Now I think he's talking about human fear, what we just talked about in verse 6 and 8. And I think we have all experienced human fear. When we saw that pickup load of people, men, come to the orphanage in El Salvador when we were Papa and Mommy, my wife and I, at the orphanage. And our gates were closed, and we had had a warning that they wanted $12,000 US. And we had not provided the money for them. They said, we're going to kidnap or kill. I remember very distinctly what it was like to have that pickup pull up in front of our house and the orphanage. We lived upstairs. The orphans lived downstairs along with the Tias and the Tios. I remember standing behind the curtain upstairs and holding my camera and taking a few pictures of that pickup, because as that pickup pulled alongside our gate on the outside of the fence, I saw the men reach. There was two benches on the bed, and there were men sitting on those benches. They reached down under the benches, and they came up with their guns. We had not given them the money. And I still remember a bit what that was like, that human fear that just raced through me. I was quick taking pictures in hopes that if somebody would find my camera, and even if we were taken, maybe they would think to develop the camera and they could see who was there and what had happened. That's not exactly what had happened. These were plainclothesmen who'd been tipped off that this was a special day, and they had come out of hiding before the time. It was not the end. We evacuated a number of, maybe 10 days later, we evacuated when our director came home after seeing a woman lying on her street, on the sidewalk, her body near the curb, but her head by the buildings in a different place. It was time to evacuate. Fear. We lived with some fear because it was real. 200 deaths a day, the Red Cross said, in the country at that time. It was real. It was fear. Human fear. But there's another kind of a fear. It's a fear that is more important to us. This is a rational fear. This fear has to do with someone who is everywhere present. We have a word for it. In fact, we call it omnipresent. And you know who that is. That's our Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter if you are in Missouri, or Romania, or Israel, or Bangladesh. He is there. He is present. It doesn't matter if you have a young family or if you are a widow. He is there. He is everywhere present. There's another word we use to describe him, and it is omnipotent. What do we mean by omnipotent? Omnipotence, it's a big word, but it simply means he's all-powerful. Ah. So now we have someone who is both present and potent, except this someone is everywhere present, and this someone is all-powerful. And so what does Isaiah 8 say? Verse 13 says, Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Why? Because when God becomes our fear, this is a reverential godly awe. When God becomes our fear, we have a presence, we have a safety, we have a security that so totally overwhelms all human fears. That's why a spouse can have cancer and we survive. We don't commit suicide because we still have God. That's why you can have multi-handicapped children. And we survive. Not only survive, we may thrive. Because we have learned to fear God, who is everywhere present. And it begins to put things into their proper place. It doesn't mean that life isn't tough, and that life isn't difficult, and life isn't hard. But you find that there are resources that are greater than the problem. Let him be your dread. Let him be your fear. And then we have the beautiful words in verse 14. The first seven words are for every person in this auditorium tonight. And he shall be for a sanctuary. He shall be, it says, for a sanctuary. He becomes our place of hiding. You may have had a broken relationship. You may have even had an engagement that's been broken. You may have had all kinds of experience. You may have had a car accident that lets you different than you were before. You may have pain that never goes away. But he shall be for a sanctuary. Why? Because he's omnipotent and he's omnipresent. He is everywhere present. This is why people cannot figure out why Christians are different. If you read the story of the two girls who were captive in Iran and were finally released in 2009 or 2010, and the ministry they had in prison, why? Because those who put them there, because they were apostates from Muslim, the Muslim world, could not understand. They knew about Christians, but they never saw Christians who kept right on going in spite of sickness and pain and illness, and kept right on going and kept right on honoring the Lord. Why? How could they? You've seen it yourself. People we personally know. It seems like a knock has come from this side, and a knock came from this side, and a knock has come from the front, and one from the back. And through tears, you can tell there is still joy there. I've had personal experiences where I knew that the joy God gave was not self-made at all. It was something that God gave as a gift. Why? Because he's omnipotent. Because he's omnipresent. Mostly because he's our sanctuary. He's our place to hide. And when you have a hiding place like that, I guess you'll wish for a pacemaker so you can just go on serving a little bit longer. Go on telling the good news just a little bit longer and letting the victory show. It is time that young people and older people and young marriages, it's time that we are not intimidated because we are Mennonite Christians. Because we're Anabaptist Christians. It's time we see that we rise up to this tremendous challenge. He shall be for a sanctuary. God has given us a place of refuge and a place of safety. And if you've got a place of safety and a place of refuge while the rest of the world doesn't, it certainly shouldn't be something we can keep quiet about. And furthermore, it's going to be something we're going to do a great deal of singing about. We're going to respond. We can't hold it in. We must sing. Make the gospel message pure and plain. A man told me who called me from Michigan, who knew, and I'll try to tell his story Sunday morning, who knew what it's like to be totally, totally in despair. Alcohol was his greatest friend, but alcohol makes no friends. And he told me on the phone, he said, make the gospel pure and plain. It's like one of the songwriters says, small wonder that the scripture says that we must now, O Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God? What we need today is God, the fear of God. I remember when this kind of struck home many years ago. We were instructors at Calvary Bible School just south of here back in the 70s. And one Friday morning, early in the morning, instead of having breakfast, we had a chapel experience instead, because later in the morning we're going to have student chapel, just like we did back at Carbon Hill. And the subject of the chapel was supposed to be on families. And so the moderator got up that morning and he asked the question, what is the greatest need in America today? To the young people who had gathered during breakfast time. Well, there were a few. There was a couple of amen benches over on this side. And there were a few teachers that were sitting on those benches. And those young people sat there and never said a word. So he asked the question the second time, what is the greatest need in America today? And still nobody answered that question. And then the oldest teacher from Lancaster County had a long beard, a teacher who the students lovingly called Moses because he looked like a patriarch that had just walked out of the Old Testament, come to Bible school. He rose to his feet and he said, in answer to the question, what's the greatest need, he said, the fear of God. And then he sat down. Now, we were going to talk about families that morning, but I tell you, that made an impression on this young lad. The fear of God is the greatest need today. And as I've watched life since, I've come to believe that he was right. He was right. That reverence and awe for God, that respect, that continuation of the wonder that is ours as Christian is our security. It's a protection to us. And it keeps us from going wrong. What is music? How is music involved? What does music mean? Is it a logical expression for people who live in the sanctuary? The word music comes from the word muse. What does the word muse mean? The word muse means to think. And it's a word that's used in the scripture, to think. I muse on the works of thy hands, the psalmist says. I muse on the works of the hands. Now, it's interesting what you can do when, in the English language at least, when you begin putting prefixes and suffixes to words, because you can influence those words. You can influence the meaning of those words. Let's take muse again, and let's add a prefix and suffix to it. Let's start with... Let's use this for an illustration first. Theist. Now, I could put the prefix poly in front of theist, and then you would know that poly has the idea of many. So if a person is a polytheist or believes in polytheism, then he believes in many gods, like perhaps the Hindus do, who may have 1,000 gods. If a person is a monotheist, then he would believe in one God. Now suppose we would put just this little simple prefix in front of theist, just the little letter A, the first letter of the alphabet, and we would put that in front of theist, what did we get? Suddenly, the whole idea has changed from a person who believes to atheist, a person who does not believe, right? Suppose I transpose or take this prefix and put it up here and put it in front of muse. And then I'll put the M-E-N-T back here to make this a noun. And then I have to, muse means to think. Ah means not to believe. And then we have amusement. Ah, muse, the opposite of thinking. Now, our current culture has come to a firm belief that it is very, very important for people with the responsibilities and the cares of life to provide themselves with all sorts of recreation and all sorts of amusement. And the amusement has become especially potent and powerful in the technological age that we live in. I mean, it is just rampant. So what is the wonderful result of all this amusement? All this not to thinkment. Now, somebody has lamented the fact that we are living in a time when there aren't any thinkers left anymore. I hope that's not true. But I think I know what he was saying. People aren't so busy meditating and philosophizing and thinking on things. They're just busy being amused. And they'll do all sorts of things just to keep on being amused. So, what's the end result going to be of that? Vance Havner one time said this about the word Christian. He said Christian is a noun. And this is not really intended to be a grammar lesson this evening. But Christian, he said, is a noun. And we understand that a noun is the name of a person, place, thing, or idea. Christian can also be, besides a noun, Christians can also be used as an adjective. An adjective is something that will describe. It answers a number of different questions. And it's something that describes nouns. And so Christian can be used to describe the kind of meeting we're having tonight. We're having a Christian meeting. Christian can also be used to describe the homes that you're going to return to after the service tonight. You're going to Christian homes. And tomorrow morning the children will go to a Christian school. You see, it's an adjective. Vance went on to say that what we are needing in our day are Christian Christians. People who are genuinely Christian. And people can tell that they are Christian because Christianity has a stereotype that goes with it. And then it come along a few unlikely street preachers like Ray Comfort and others maybe who kind of have a way of eliminating some of those stereotypes and show that, in fact, one of the things that he's done already as he does street witnessing in the West is he takes a basket along and puts the offering in the basket himself, and then he walks along to these long line of people that are waiting to go into court to find out what their sentence is going to be or what their... maybe or whether they're going to be indicted or not, or whether they're going to have to go to jail or not. And he passes the basket to them to give them each a little donation. He said, Christians have collected from a lot of people. I'm here to pass out a collection to you people who are waiting. And they don't understand that kind of Christianity. Probably not something that we would tend to make a practice of ourselves, but it's a point to ponder. You see, a boy in yesteryear went up to Canada to help log or in the logging world. He was from a Christian family, I don't know, 18, 20 years of age. His family was very, very concerned about him going with his secular crew and going up away from home for 2 years. And they didn't have cell phones, and I'm sure they wouldn't have had cell phone towers if there would have been a cell phone age, they wouldn't have up north where he was. He came home after 2 years, and the family was really concerned and really wondered how had he made out for 2 whole years as a young Christian like he was, and they, the rest of them, not being saved at all. Maybe some of them got saved. How did you make out, they asked him, one of their early questions. And he smiled at his family and said it wasn't a problem at all. They never found out I was one. Oh, really? You see, how much do we value our faith? I was in New Jersey a number of years ago, and I heard one of the authors of one of the books back there on that table that's available for your resource if you wish to. I heard him make this statement. Form and content must be in harmony. And I pondered What is he saying? Form and content must be in harmony. He was a man who grew up in the New Age world. And then he was converted through what we would maybe call pop Christianity. And he went to visit his brother in Baltimore, who ended up reproving him. Because his brother had a more mature walk with the Lord. And he said, what you were doing back in the street, in the shores, the beaches of North Carolina, trying to witness for Jesus, and they were using some almost immoral ways of witnessing. He said, that's not the real thing. And he led him to a much, much deeper understanding and walk with the Lord. And he became an Old Testament teacher of the Old Testament, I think, as far as a professor of Old Testament teaching, then took a tremendous interest in contemporary Christian music and wrote a book about it. And I had the privilege of listening to him speak. And this is the one statement that probably stood out to me more than any of the rest. Form and content must be in harmony. What does that mean from a practical standpoint? From a practical standpoint, that means that it is very important that the Christianity you have is in your heart. You can't really call yourself a Christian unless it is something that is possessed inside. Now, I'm used to 2 55-minute sessions per night, so it can't be that later. Long tonight, it'll be too late for you. But I do plan to discuss this in the second session in just a moment. This is the content. The content is what takes place inside. There are far too many people who may appear like Christians, but they're not genuine. You may have discussions with them, and you can soon learn they're not genuine at all. Then, of course, there are a lot of people on the other side of the coin. They're people whose Christianity is out. The folks who have it in say it's just what's in the heart that matters. That's all that matters. The folks who have it out here say, huh, it doesn't really matter. We discipline ourselves and we live fairly disciplined lives and we go to church on a regular basis. We basically can live Monday through Saturday much as we please. We listen to any kind of music. In fact, we can have any kind of music in church that we like. But it doesn't really matter because it's, we are giving an appearance, folks, which is true. You see, this is form. And we know many people who have form, but this is the content. And so when John Macagina says that form and content must be in harmony, he's absolutely right. He's saying it is not enough to claim that we are something inside that doesn't show itself on the outside. In fact, our Christianity is of no value if it's just a matter of the heart. If our Christianity does not express itself on the outside, and if we are not service-oriented people, if we are not bond slaves to Christ, and it shows itself in our very spirit, in our very manner, in our very attitude, if there's no evidence of it, then there is probably no presence as well. Unless we've just been a Christian for a minute or two. I don't think it would even last that long till there would be a change. But it is so discouraging for people to meet people who they think maybe they're plain. Maybe they live by certain disciplines. But they can tell there's not rest there. There's not peace there. There's not a sanctuary there. Folks, form and content must be in harmony, and then you have Christians. Now it's time for a break. Let's stand. Turn in the Christian hymnal to number 15. If you need to slip out for just a moment before we start the second session, that's okay. Let's sing at least a couple stanzas of Glory to God on High.
glory to God on high. Let heaven and earth reply. Praise ye his name. Sorrows bore, sing loud forevermore, worthy the Lamb, while they are round the throne.
Four.
Soon must we change our place, yet will we never cease praising his name. To him our song we bring, hail him our gracious King, and through all ages sing, worthy the Lamb.
You may be seated. In this second session, I would like to discuss with you two influences that have created the decline of culture. And I think it's kind of important for us, if we're going to understand our neighbors, and if we're going to reach out to our neighbors, if we're going to be a help to them, we need to kind of understand what has happened in culture. Maybe we need to understand, of course, the Word of God, but the Word of God has spoken about this, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What has happened? Well, if we were to go back, obviously, there is a perfect standard. You have it on your lap tonight. You have it in your heart. There's a God of heaven who has three members to his being, the third member being the Holy Spirit, who also will enlighten this thing. This cross is to reflect the work of Jesus on the cross. The circle around this cross is to reflect blood-bought Christians all over the globe, all over the world, who are trusting in this perfect standard. The great events are things that have a way of influencing culture. Now, when we look at world culture, or we look at culture, for some people, that's a bad word, the word culture. Oh, and they say, well, a lot of things we do are just cultural. It doesn't really matter. It's just a matter of culture. Well, I don't know if you're interested in a high-sounding Webster's, or maybe 10th or 12th edition of Webster's Dictionary definition of culture, but I probably won't give that to you. I will give one I would like for you to remember. A definition of culture. Are you ready for some complicated thinking? Culture is the way we do things. End of definition. Now, this whole argument about culture is a very foolish one. Because if we don't embrace culture, we are zombies, robots. We have no way of expressing anything inside. Who we are inside must express itself in culture. If you don't like Anabaptist culture, then don't think for a moment that you are going to just, from now on, you're going to live without any culture at all. It's impossible. All of us have culture. And if you're tired of Anabaptist culture, you're going to replace it with another culture that doesn't have the same roots. And so, And furthermore, we wouldn't be, as I said, of any value if we didn't have culture. Culture is the way we do things. And in order for you to be a blessing to anyone, in order for you to serve anyone, there must be an expression of your faith. There must be an outworking of your faith. There must be culture. So culture tonight is not a bad thing. Culture in Europe is European culture. Culture among hillbillies is hillbilly culture. Culture among cowboys is cowboy culture. Culture among Mennonites is Mennonite culture. Culture among Amish is Amish culture. But the question is, how much of our culture is based on Bible presuppositions? How much of our culture is based on Bible principle? And here is the difference. Because some people have looked at Bible, they've looked at culture, and they saw, oh, I see gaps in our culture. Well, I wouldn't say that my culture is 100% culture. Maybe my culture is a 70% culture, and there's still 30% that I need to learn how to be more Christ-like and God-like in my culture. And maybe one of the things we need to learn is how to do a better job of personal witnessing. And so we look at another denomination, we look at another culture who's doing a pretty good job of busing people into their services. And it looks pretty exciting what they're doing. And so we exchange our culture, as some of my friends have done, for their culture, only to have them, a number of years later, drop both of those cultures. They not only drop the Anabaptist culture, they drop the evangelical culture, and today they're agnostic. Why? Part of the reason why is when they exchanged cultures, they went from a 70% culture to a 30% culture. And part of that 30% culture was based on something that's kind of a little bit of a gap in ours. And we should improve ours. We should add another 5 or 10% that makes us a little bit more accommodating, a little more involved in personal evangelism. We should. Instead of just going and looking at this group and saying, oh, look at the bus ministry they have. You know, how much better it would be if we do things like that. And so we pursue that. And then we begin to discover there's all kinds of other Bible principles they don't uphold. And so there's a boredom that sets in between those two. And finally, a giving up. Culture is very important. And I don't think anybody should be apologetic for a godly culture. It's our expression. It's the way we live. Well, if we're going to go to many years ago, then we could go back to issues like this. We could, of course, go back to the Old and New Testament, and we'd have a 400-year period between the Old and New. And we discover there's a change of culture when Jesus comes on the scene. It's powerful. And the Jewish mind, the Judeo mind of those who claimed this to be the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could not understand the kind of culture that Jesus brought to them. But I'm not really here to discuss that. I know there's a 400-year gap, and it was a very pathetic gap. And the Roman government had come in. And I know it was not just the Israel's dissatisfaction was not just the fact that there were Roman soldiers in different street corners watching what they do. What was so disturbing to them was the fact there were Roman soldiers or there were Roman people who came to Jewish altars and flipped a hog on it, a pig or a sow, and cut it open and let swine blood run down over that Jewish altar. You see, it wasn't all just about running the country and collecting taxes. They also desecrated their altars. They also desecrated their worship. In a Jewish mind, that was the most horrible thing they could do. And so there's a tremendous reaction to it. How would it be if for 400 years there would be no word? From now, 2016, to 2416, there would be no new prophet. No new word from the Lord. What kind of darkness would encompass the land? But do you know that in spite of that darkness for 400 years, there's a teenage girl who's met by one of God's messengers, and she says, and the messenger says to that girl, "You are highly favored." One of God's messengers comes to a young man, a little older than that girl, who is planning to get married to that girl, and he said, "Don't worry about this girl's conception. I have arranged for that. You go ahead and marry that girl." Some distance away, there's a man who's working in the tabernacle, in the temple, not tabernacle. He's working in the temple. And he discovers that he and his aged wife are going to have a son who's going to be the forerunner. And years later, not years later, but months later, when that son was born, and then some months later, when the other son was born, and the second son is taken to the temple, there is an old man who's been serving in that temple. He takes that little baby in his arms and he says, "I'm ready to die now because I've seen the salvation of the Lord." And most of us men can hold a baby and hardly tell who it belongs to because they all look the same. Not quite. How could this man know? And before he's finished, and you're guessing it, of course. I'm talking about Simeon. And before he's finished, here comes the lady who'd been a widow for many, many years. And she recognizes as an old lady, perhaps with poor eyesight and a halting gait, as she comes up to this, and she sees that right here is the salvation of the Lord, right in front of her eyes. Folks, how is it that there are at least, right there are four testimonies of people who lived during a very, very dark time culturally, and yet they know God. And God shows their approval. I tell you, folks, it's because they had a sanctuary. It's because they had not lost the wonder of their life. And if we take a look at that, we're going to go beyond that time. We're going to go beyond that. We're going to go to the Jerusalem Council that happened a number of years later. When they came back from the north, back to Jerusalem, saying, "We don't understand this, but the Gentiles are becoming Christians. And if the Gentiles become Christians, they certainly should be circumcised." And they had quite a discussion there in Acts 15. And do you know what? They had a discussion among the leaders. And they decided between the leaders and the Holy Ghost that we're not going to lay any burden on these people. Oh yes, they wrote down four different standards. And isn't that amazing to you that those people were so naive to think that standards would ever go across? Especially written ones. They wrote them down. You can tell how immature the church was, can't you? I'm talking tongue in cheek now, of course. You can tell how immature the church was because when the church got those lists of four things they weren't supposed to do, they rejoiced. They didn't know they're supposed to resent it. They're supposed to kick it and try to get it changed the next men's meeting. Poor people. Poor foolish Christians. No, indeed. Folks, the wonder was there. The spirit of cooperation was there. The joy was there. Young and old alike. And they were just glad there was somebody wise enough to give a few guidelines so they know a little bit how to do with this tremendous culture that Jesus is introducing to them. The change of heart, the content, and the form that comes with being a Christian. Having had a change of heart. So, the world culture is affected. And I believe it moved general culture up for the perfect standard, because they had a better view of it. Now, some time later, I'm going to have to race here, I think. Time goes fast in Missouri. Let's go to Constantine. Let's go several hundred years later. Now, you would think when the Romans began to accept Christianity that it was a good day, because then, why, then there wasn't all this persecution anymore. And the way it happened was because Constantine was outside one day and he was looking at the sky and he saw this. What's that? He saw the clouds. In fact, he saw the form of a cross in the clouds. And then it looked like there were words that says, "By this you shall conquer." Oh, what does that mean? The cross belongs to Christians. But that's telling me that if I were to use the cross, I would conquer. That's what Rome wanted to do, conquer some more. See, what do Christians do? I don't know all his thought processes. One thing he must have known is that Christians baptize. And he had a large army. And if I'm going to conquer with a cross, I'm going to have to get my army baptized. And how am I going to get them all baptized? And then he thought of a plan that should work. And he took them. He marched his army on horseback through a river. Some of them held their spears high, swords high, so the swords at least wouldn't get wet. But they got wet. And when they came out on the other side, he had a Christian army. Because it had all been baptized. Folks, that's where the church believed. And it was a downward pull. Because it looked like it's going to be a time of optimism because the persecution has lessened. Before, the persecution was strong. But now it's lessened because even the Romans have become Christians. And now they have a Roman Catholic Church. And you have all sorts of form to go through. I mean, if you're a man of Simons and want to play cards and drink alcohol and do all kinds of things like that, you can do it if your name is Menno. Even if you're a priest. And he did. And so did many other priests. And there's all kinds of immorality that was true of the priests as well. But it didn't matter because they had the form. Content doesn't matter. Does it? Of course it matters. And what it did, instead of showing the general world culture how to be a better Christian, it was plunged the society into dark ages. One man started reading his Bible. He was a priest too. And he read it. Must have been reading the Old Testament too. But he must have come across it there in Habakkuk. And then he read it in the New Testament as well. He says, "What is this all about? What am I learning?" He read it in James. I think he read it in Galatians. And these words begin to plague his mind. The just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Four different books of the Bible have that phrase in it. The just shall live by his faith. Where's faith? In form? No. Faith is something that takes place inside where the content's supposed to be. You know the story. Martin Luther was his name. And if you want to celebrate the 31st of October, don't celebrate it for Halloween. Celebrate it because it was the day that Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the church door that spoke of the wrongs that were being committed by a church who put form over top of content. Now, if we're going to be an effective church today, we need to have form and content in harmony as well. We can't just emphasize content. We can't just emphasize form. The two have to be in harmony. And that's what was so important. Now, the unusual thing that happened was that from the teachings, and it led to a tremendous reformation, and that's why this circle shows higher. Because not only did this affect the religious world of the time, it actually affected the social, the cultural times. There's a name for it. It's called the Renaissance. When there was advances in medicines and communication and in science, there was advances that came as a result of people just catching on that it's not just outside, it's inside that matters. And from that teaching, for example, like Ulrich Zwingli, from that teaching comes the teaching, Ulrich Zwingli, at the Grossmünster Church, he preached verse by verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And he taught so deliberately what the scriptures have to say. And there were hearers. that were just amazed at what is revealed in the Scriptures when the Scriptures came to them in this kind of expository preaching. And they began to see not only the areas that Luther had mentioned, but they began to see other areas. That this is what the Bible says, this is what we need to do. And they went to their leader to get help to do it. And their leader said, well, we better check with the town council on some of these things. Whoa. You see, there had been a breakdown clear back here in Constantine's time. Now there's another breakdown. But this group of people said, but the Bible says this. The Bible says, and we know them as the Anabaptists. And so the reaction was not only from the Roman world over here, but the reaction finally came from those who had been known as reformers. And the persecution for the Anabaptists came from both. It's a tragic part of history. But it's true. Well, there are many other things that go with this. And I want to touch number two yet. World War II comes along a good number of years later. The President of the United States at that time said, this is the war that will end all wars. Really? Did it? No. Was it a potent war? Did it affect world culture? Of course, because 8.5 million people were killed in World War I. And if 8.5 million people are killed, if one person's killed, how many people come to the funeral? If 8.5 million people are killed, how many people are affected? You see, wars were fought at a more local level before, but when it's on a world level, it's a different story. And did it really work? No, it did not work. Because that war of 1914 to 1918 did not bring the peace less than 30 years later. What's happening? There's World War number two. There was a birth of pessimism in World War I because they said, well, how are we going to get away from it if it's a world-scale war? But when it came to World War II and they began to drop bombs and there were 55 million people killed, then that's a war of a whole different consequence. In fact, the United States themselves dropped 100,000 blockbuster bombs. I know that truck bomb that took out that side of the federal building in Oklahoma City some years ago, a few of you remember that. That was a horrible bomb, and it killed a number of children, quite a number of children. And it's a very interesting place to visit. It's a sobering place to visit. But that didn't level the whole block. You think of 100,000 would level the entire block. You think of 55 million people being killed, what's going to be the end result? You can guess what the end result is. When a culture begins to fall like that, there is fear. Now, not the reverential fear we talked about, the first kind of fear we had in verse 6 and 8 tonight. That's the kind of fear. And it's a horrible fear. And that fear was promoted furthermore in the Vietnam conflict. When the soldiers were over there fighting, and it was called the death to morality. Because here, the birth of fatalism after World War II is when rock music really got its birth. Sure, it had been around for a number of centuries before, but not in the kind of national or global way that it was post-World War II. Why? Because of its elements, and we want to discuss those elements tomorrow evening. There was a death to morality. There was the birth of fatalism that says, there is no result, there is no peace, there is no way of getting around it. So Grace Slick of the Jefferson Airplanes back in those days said, we're just going to get stoned, stay stoned, and have a good time. Because we're going to die anyway. We're going to kill. That's the fatalism. Fatalism said, there's nothing we can do about it. We're just going to all, all we're going to do is just live it up. We're not going to wait for pleasures. We're going to take any pleasure we perceive as ours. We're going to take it right away. And that helped spur the hippie movement. And I want to talk about the hippie movement a bit tomorrow night as well. The Vietnam conflict is tragic. And then we have the nuclear threat and the terrorism that has happened since. There's been a lot that has happened since. Now, I'm going to just introduce the second section rather than keeping you longer tonight. I'm just going to introduce it, and then we'll finish the second session tomorrow night and still hope to get 3 and 4 done. There is a second thing that is influenced. I'm saying the great events, as it has caused great fear and people have not turned to the sanctuary, they have come farther and farther away from truth. They're falling. Okay? Now, let's take a look at subcultures, because subcultures are potent too. Here we have the establishment again, and this time we're not talking between Old and New Testament. We're now talking post-World War II. After World War II. Here's the establishment. This really should be clear down on here, but I wouldn't have room to work if I put it clear at the bottom. I hope you understand that. We still have the perfect standard. We still have the cross of Christ with its effective light. But now we have a culture that is so fear. Herbert Hoover, when he traveled from, I think, 13 countries, and he came back, he said, the one element that is true in every country is fear. People are so afraid. Ann Landers, who incidentally was born on July the 4th, 1918, and the reason I know that is because that's when my father was born. And my father and her exchanged, in fact, saw each other a time or two because they were twins. Ann Landers would get up to 10,000 letters a month. She said the one governing element in her letters was fear. People are afraid. Why are they so afraid? Well, how are people going to, if they don't have the gospel, then what are people going to do with their fears? Are they going to sing music? Are they going to sing think music? Or do you think they're going to turn to not to think music? Which one? Obviously, they're going to have to do something that blocks out their fears. And so they're going to turn, and this is where the subcultures had a powerful impact on world culture. Now, this happened, this started in Europe. I shouldn't say it started in Europe. Actually, it started in Africa. But the effects of it was seen in Europe first, and from there it came to the United States. And I'd like to just talk about it. I'd like to just introduce this, then I'll leave the rest of it for tomorrow night. Little Richard grew up in a church in Georgia. His mother, Leva May, was often worried about Little Richard. He came from a large family. He had 11 brothers and sisters. But Little Richard often would do awful things. His mother sometimes said to herself, it must be the devil that makes Richard, Little Richard, do the things that he does. Now, Little Richard didn't mind going to church, because in church in those days, the church that they attended was a fairly active church. And Little Richard loved to jump around and dance and carry on and really make a big commotion in church. In fact, in Macon, Georgia one time, he overdid it to where they actually grabbed him and took him out in the parking lot and said he's going way too far. Little Richard came out with his first song, Tutti Frutti. And some years ago, I came across the lyrics of it, and I regretted that I even read them, because they were so filthy, so horrible. But Tutti Frutti became a potent, powerful influence in American culture. You see, Little Richard was starting a subculture. Now, it started in a small way, because let's go back to one man before him, Buddy Holly. Buddy Holly was from Lubbock, Texas. And Saturday nights, the families did, they went to the local rink, roller rink, put on their skates, and they'd roll and roll around the rink to the sound of the music that they had in these early 50s. One day, one evening, Buddy Holly showed up with a few of his companions, and they persuaded the MC, the master of ceremonies, they persuaded, or the DJ, we would call him today, they persuaded him that I want to have my group perform tonight. And so the man said they could. So Buddy Holly got his fellows in there with their guitars, and their, I don't know if they used drums that night or not. And they, but their music was something completely different. And suddenly the skating stopped. And the parents are grabbing their children. And they're looking at them with fear. And they're grabbing their children and they're heading for the doors. They take their skates off and they go home. And the next morning at the local church, the pastor delivers quite a sermon because of what he just heard that happened at the roller rink the night before. He said there was an awful kind of music, a beat kind of music that is absolutely from the devil. It's wrong. And he was very strong. And sitting in his audience was Buddy Holly and his girlfriend, who no doubt just slumps lower and lower in their seat the longer the preacher talked. That was the response to that music that first weekend. Buddy Holly took his group to Nashville to see what the people there are going to, if they're going to let him come into the country music world and listen to his music. They listened a bit to his music. They said, nothing, no way. We will not, your music is not going to work here. No way. So, and I'm not promoting country music one bit by that, because it has a very filthy place. And I don't understand why people in our circles think that country music is okay. Buddy Holly went to New York to the Apollo Theater with his group. And I think his group was called the Crickets. And so the Apollo Theater was a theater where black people performed. And so when they saw that Buddy Holly as a white person was going to perform in the Apollo Theater, they said, no way. There's no way. You'll be killed. They'll lynch you. You'll be gone if we pull these curtains open and there's a white performer on stage. Nobody like that performs here. I don't know why the DJ there decided it's okay to give it a try. I guess he didn't care what happened to Buddy. But what Buddy did is he had his group performing. He had them started going already before they opened the curtains. So the music was already coming. And when they pulled the curtains open, instead of lynching him, the crowd went wild because they heard the music they loved. It didn't matter to them that it was a wrong color person performing the music. He was killed in a plane crash in 1959. We were riding the train one time from Bucharest to Suceava. We pulled into a station, and waited for the passengers to get on. And I looked at the train station. I looked at the station window, and pointed toward the train was a sign of Little Richard, and underneath were the words Tutti Frutti. How does Little Richard fit into this picture? Because Little Richard is from the culture that would have been accepted at Apollo Theater. But Little Richard, as I told you, grew up in this church, and he began to use the same sound that Buddy Holly used, or he maybe had used it first, who knows. But Buddy Holly helped make it possible for Little Richard to do what he did in 1955. Where did Little Richard get it? Was there a reaction? Sure. That's a human response. There is a tremendous shock when people introduce something, a subculture introduce a music that is so strange and so weird. And there was shock when Little Richard did that. In fact, when it was first played on the radio, they actually, I think they changed some of the words because they didn't know it would be acceptable if it would ever work. And so when they did that, and they thought it would just be a joke, but I want you to notice one thing. Little Richard music came in on what I call the shadow side of the establishment. It didn't come up here where the light may shine on it. He came in on the shadow side. And I tell you tonight that Satan is a master at subtlety. He is a master at bringing things in an underground way that you hardly even notice it's happening. And that's exactly what he did. Where did Little Richard get his music? Now, Little Richard, at age 14, ran away from home. His mother, Leva Mae, was heartbroken. But his father, Bud Pennyman, was not so heartbroken, because he knew something about Little Richard that other people didn't know. He knew that Little Richard was a homosexual, that he was far ahead of his time. Little Richard, he is known as the father of the rock movement in the United States. And Little Richard said this, having grown up in church, he himself said this. He said, let me quote, "My true belief about rock and roll is this. I believe this kind of music is demonic. A lot of beats in music today are taken from voodoo, from the voodoo drums. If you study music in rhythms like I have, you'll see that it is true. I believe that kind of music is driving people from Christ. It is contagious." After he wrote Tutti Frutti, he said this, "I was using dope, marijuana, angel dust, cocaine, and heroin with pills and drinking. Rock and roll doesn't glorify God. You can't drink out of God's cup and the devil's cup at the same time. I was one of the pioneers of that music, one of the builders. I know what the blocks are made of because I built them." End of quote. Let me tell you very quickly yet where Little Richard got his sound. Many years before, the 1500s, and then into the 1600s, there were ships that would come to the southwestern coast of Africa and would take from six different areas and colonies. There were men in those colonies who would sell their people to people who ran these ships. They loaded up these people and they took them across the Atlantic Ocean to a little island called Haiti. And there they dedicated the island to Satan. Now on their way over, these people that they had sold were terribly mistreated. They were packed into the ship holds so tight that many of them could not survive. Sometimes 10 to 15% of their loads would die, and they would dump them off in the Atlantic Ocean. The worst load I ever read of, I think, was a 30% loss of their animals. Well, their product. They didn't think they were human quite like the other people. The sailors on those ships took whatever liberties they chose with those people because they were cargo. They weren't real humans. They were cargo. From the very same colonies that they had come from to the colonies or to the Haiti where they had gone, they transported them from Haiti to southern United States. And when they got to southern United States, and some made direct passages over here, when they came over, for 2 weeks they fed them well. And they fed them, made them look good, and then they took them to the auction block where normally you would sell pigs and goats, and they sold these humans there instead. I think you know what I'm talking about. The slave trade. I have wondered already at the resurrection, the final resurrection, I've wondered already what the Atlantic Ocean's going to look like when the watery grave of the Atlantic is opened. And many, many people will come out of that for their final judgment. But over here, there were people who said, "Those are not just gypsies that we turn away." I mean, I'm saying that in my words. "Those are not just Amish that we don't care about. Those are not just black people that don't matter." They said instead, "Those are people who have a soul. Those are eternal people. Those are somebody that we ought to care about. Those are somebody that we ought to reach out to. And so they did. They reached out to them. And they shared with them the gospel of light, the gospel that frees people. And when they did that, some of them responded and said, this is the solution. We know it in our hearts. Read Uncle Tom or Uncle Tom's Cabin. And we know it in our hearts. This is what we are needing. And when they received that light, they were simplistic. Many of them were not permitted to learn to read and write. But they could not hold in their song. So they wrote or sang, and somebody else wrote, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Were you there? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there? But folks, they didn't stop with that. They sang, were you there when he rose up from the dead? Were you there? And then they sang, oh, no more. It causes me to tremble. Why? Because they had found a sanctuary. They had found a place of rest that was greater than all the experiences that human fear usually fears. They had found a sanctuary. Tonight, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, unfortunately, that's not the end of the story, but it's the end of the story for tonight. Because there were some people who said, we absolutely will not accept the God that the white man is presenting to us because of what they've done to us. You see, when form and harmony is not in correspondence, are not in harmony, then you don't leave a clear testimony. And so there's an other side of the coin, and I'll incorporate, Lord willing, that in tomorrow's session on morality. Tonight, form and content must be in harmony. God is a sanctuary. God is light. And he has given us a song. He's given us music. He's given us a way. It's a to-think music. It is an orderly music. It is not a music of chaos. It is a music of order and arrangement. It is a gift from God to the Christian church. May God bless you.